Our text this evening is this passage that we have read, Galatians 4, 8 to 20, and the sermon title, Gospel Warning and Pleading. Gospel Warning and Pleading. Now, remind us again that the book of Galatians has three parts, and chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians really form the middle section of the book, where the Apostle Paul defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone against the errors of the Judaizers, who were teaching the people that faith alone is not enough and that one needs to add to faith works of the law in order to be fully justified. Now, Paul begins this section in chapter 3, the first five verses, by interrogating the Galatians about their faith, about their life, and their conversion experience, in the hope that they would be awakened and shaken from their spiritual folly and bewitchment and to return to the truth. And then from verse 6 of chapter 3 all the way down to chapter 4, verse 7, the apostle uses various arguments, mostly drawn from the Old Testament, to show that salvation has never and never will be by the law, but is only and always by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will continue to appeal to the Old Testament from verse 21 of chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 4, which, God willing, we will look at next week. But our text this evening, from verse 8 to 20 of chapter 4, we find the Apostle Paul more directly pleading and appealing to the Galatians based on his personal relationship with them. If you like, he's using the argument of affection to try to win them back to the truth. And so his words here are full of pathos and emotion. He says in verse 11, I am afraid of you, or in other words, I fear for you. And then verse 12, brethren, I beseech you. And again, verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again. Paul had been previously quite sure that the Galatians were born again, but now he worries. Now he is not so sure whether they had been truly converted. He desires to be present with them, verse 20, because he's perplexed about them. One commentator wrote, we have been listening to Paul the apostle, Paul the theologian, Paul the defender of the faith, but now we are hearing Paul the man, Paul the pastor, Paul, the passionate lover of souls. Now, I'd like us to consider this passage in just two simple parts. First, from verses 8 to 11, we have a strong warning not to return to legalism. Then secondly, from verses 12 to 20, we have a passionate plea from a perplexed pastor. Strong warning not to return to legalism, verses 8 to 11, and then a passionate plea from a perplexed pastor, verses 12 to 20. First, the strong warning, verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Here he begins by reminding the Galatians of their situation prior to conversion. At that time, he says, they did not know the living and true God. Instead, they worshipped and they served pagan gods and goddesses, which Paul says are no gods by nature. If there is only one true and living God in this universe, then that necessarily rules out anyone and anything else from being God. Elsewhere, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. And this truth seems so basic to us that we tend to take it for granted. However, for a person who does not know the living and true God, he is in terrible spiritual bondage and slavery and darkness, and he simply cannot see the light of this truth. For such a person, Apollo is God, and so is Poseidon, and Zeus, and Athena, and Diana, and so on and so on. What bondage it must be to think that all of these are really gods, and to try your best to please this God and that God, to try to please them, or at least to try to appease their anger against you. Now the purpose of reminding the Galatians that they were once in the chains of paganism and idolatry is so that they would cherish the freedom that comes with knowing God and not to go back to those former days of slavery and bondage. Verse 9, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now, what does Paul mean by weak and beggarly elements that would bring them into bondage again? Now, we know that he's not referring to paganism or idolatry, since that is not the issue that is confronting the Galatians. But rather, Paul is referring to Judaism and their legalism. And this is confirmed by verse 10, where he says, ye observe days, months, times, and years. And you see, the Galatians were beginning to observe the Jewish calendar rites as a matter of religious obligation. Things like the weekly Jewish or the seventh-day Sabbath, the feast of the new moon, the annual Passover, the seventh-year remission, and perhaps even the year of the Jubilee. And so it's not just circumcision that the Judaizers were promoting, but the rest of the Old Testament ceremonial rites and rituals. The Judaizers were telling the Galatians that unless they observed all of these things, they would never be fully justified and accepted by God. They would never become true members of the covenant. And this really is the heart of legalism, because at its root, legalism is the attempt to satisfy God and to earn one's salvation by one's good works and obedience. But what is really important for us to take note of is that Paul is essentially placing legalism and paganism together in the same category. And he's telling the Galatians that to fall into Judaism is really no different from going back to their old days of paganism. The outward form may appear very, very different, but both are legalistic. Both bring a person into slavery and bondage. One commentator writes, earning one's own salvation through scrupulous morality and religion is just as much enslavement to idols as outright paganism and all of its immoral practices. In the end, the righteous person is as lost and enslaved as the irreligious person. Both are trying to be their own savior and lord, but in different ways. The Judaizers, of course, didn't see it that way. In fact, they would be greatly shocked and offended if you said to them that their religion was essentially no different from the pagans. For them, they had been scrupulously keeping the law of God, and they regarded themselves as being far superior, morally and spiritually speaking, compared to these pagan Gentiles. In their eyes, God must surely be well pleased with them and highly displeased with the pagans. But Paul regarded the religion of the Judaizers as just another form of slavery. Perhaps here an illustration might help a little. My second son is in the process of learning to ride a bicycle, and recently got him a bike that comes with two training wheels, or what they call stabilizers. And these training wheels are mounted at the rear, and they help him to maintain balance while he cycles. And hopefully, in the not-too-distant future, he would be able to balance on his own and remove these stabilizers for good. Now, if you ask any child who has already learned how to cycle whether he wants to have those training wheels fitted back on to his bicycle, I can guarantee you 100% they would all say, no way. No way. Why? You ask them. Why? Because these additional wheels would only restrict and hinder their movement and would greatly diminish their joy and the freedom that they have in cycling. But like that child, the Galatian Christians had experienced great liberty, great freedom since coming to the gospel. However, the Judaizers were subtly fixing training wheels back on. They looked very different from the original ones, but nevertheless, they were same in essence, and the Galatians were being deceived. But the Apostle Paul could see clearly what was happening, and so he warned the Galatians not to go down this path of Judaism. He warns them in verse 11 with these words, "I am afraid of you," or "I fear for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." If the Galatian Christians continued down that path of legalism and Judaism, then they would prove to be not saved at all in the first place, and that the Apostle Paul's great sacrifice for them in service for them would all have been in vain and worthless. And you can read the account of Acts chapter 14 to see the kind of intense opposition and sufferings that the Apostle Paul had to endure just to bring the gospel to these Galatians. But it would all be for nothing from a human point of view if the Galatians now turned away from the gospel and turned to the legalistic religion of Judaism. Now, before we move on to the next section, I'd like us to backtrack a little bit back to verse 9, where Paul writes, "But now after that ye have known God," or rather, "are known of God." And what he's saying is this, that the Christian is one who knows God. Not merely one who knows some things about God, but one who knows God personally and intimately. And in short, one who has a relationship with God. Christianity is not merely a matter of what we know, but whom we know. What we know is very important, but ultimately it is about whom we know. But Paul goes further to say in verse 9 that Christian is one who is known by God. The word "rather" means more importantly, so that we can read the verse as, "But now, after that ye have known God," or more importantly, "we are known of God." And what it means is this, that while knowing God is important, being known of God is even more important. Why? Because our knowing of God is actually the result of our being known of God. Or to put it another way, long before we ever knew God in the sense of having a relationship with Him, God already knew us in the sense of having chosen and predestinated us to be His sons. And so Romans 8, "For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them also He called. Whom He called, them also He justified. And whom He justified, them also He glorified." Think of the process of human adoption as an illustration to help us understand this. Say a couple goes to the orphanage, they are seeking to adopt a child, and they see a little infant boy, a couple of days old, lying in his crib, and they choose to adopt him into their family. They love him, they care for him, they regard him as their own from that day onwards. They know him long before he knows them, long before he's able to acknowledge them as father and mother. But God knows His children from all eternity, long before they ever knew Him. Their knowing Him is entirely dependent on His knowing them first. For apart from His foreknowledge or His foreordination of them, they would never of themselves come to know God and come to acknowledge Him as Father. It's a tremendous privilege to be known of God. To know God's a privilege, but to be known of God, what a tremendous privilege that is. And a person who has experienced such a blessing would not want to go back to the darkness of paganism or the bondage of legalism. If he does, it would just be like that orphan boy who wants to return to the orphanage after having experienced the joys and blessings of life in his father's house. And so we've considered the apostles' strong warning to the Galatians not to return to legalism. But now we press on to the second part of our text, where we find a passionate plea from a perplexed pastor, verses 12 to 20. And like that earlier strong warning, the purpose of this passionate plea is really to turn the Galatians away from their path of apostasy, to turn them back to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostle begins in verse 12 with the words, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are, and ye have not injured me at all." Even though they were backsliding, they were in danger of apostasy, Paul still regarded them as brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord. "Brethren," he says, "I beseech, I beg you, be as I am." He desires that the Galatians would emulate and follow him. Follow him to do what? Well, it must be in this context, follow him to renounce Judaism, to put away all legalistic ideas and practices, to embrace the righteousness that is found in Christ alone. And this is very, very significant, because if you remember who Paul was, Paul, like the Judaizers, was a Jew. And if there's anyone who among the Jews could boast of his works and his righteousness, it was Saul of Tarsus. He told the Philippians that if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, it was him. And then you could read in Galatians all the impressive credentials that the Apostle Paul had. However, at the end of listing all his credentials, he says, it is all dung compared to the gaining of Christ and to the having of his righteousness, which comes by faith. And this is what he wanted the Galatians to emulate or to follow. But then Paul goes on to say in verse 12, "For I am as ye are," or "I have become as ye are." And what he means is that in order to minister the gospel to them, he was first willing to become like them in every way that he could, apart from sin. And he elaborates on this principle in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, "Though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. To the Jew he became like a Jew, to the Gentile like the Gentile." He says, "I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do this for the gospel's sake." Paul's gospel ministry was, if you like, a culturally and socially flexible one, unlike the Judaizers. The Judaizers merely told the Galatians to be like them. But Paul could say, "Be as I am, for I also have become like as you are." And as an aside, we are reminded, aren't we, that if we want to really minister effectively to others, we have to go down to their level and become as they are, and not simply stand up high on a pedestal and ask people to be as we are. The final part of verse 12 really belongs to verse 13 and following. Paul writes, "Ye have not injured me at all." And then in the Greek there is the word "and," or "but." "And ye know," or "but ye know, how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ." And here the apostle is reminding them of the very good relationship that they enjoyed while he was still with them. Not only did they do him no injury or wrong, but they openly and they lovingly received him despite his personal circumstances. Now, we do not know what the infirmity of the flesh which Paul suffered was, although the Galatians must certainly have known what he was talking about. Some have suggested that it was a disease like malaria, which he could have picked up while traveling on the coast of the Mediterranean. Others have suggested that it is the same thorn in the flesh that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And still others have suggested that it was a problem with his eyesight, which is why verse 15 mentions plucking out and giving him their eyes. We simply don't know what Paul's infirmity was, but we know at least two things. First, we know that this infirmity of the flesh made Paul appear very unsightly, even repulsive, so that it would have been easy for the Galatians to be turned off by his physical appearance. If you like, his deformity became a temptation for them to despise and to reject him, verse 14. And now we must understand this too, that among the ancient Greeks, they considered disease and deformity to be a sign of the wrath of God and even of demonic influence. But rather than treating Paul as someone under divine curse because of his unsightly appearance, they actually received him as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Verse 14. What a remarkable and unexpected welcome the apostle received while he was there. But the second thing that we know about this infirmity of the flesh is that God used it to achieve his own purpose. Verse 13 tells us that it was through this infirmity that Paul preached the gospel to them. And what this suggests to us is this, that Paul was not really planning to be at Galatia at all in the first place. But because of his illness, because of this infirmity, he was, in God's providence, brought into contact with the Galatians and given the opportunity to minister the gospel to them. And once again, brethren, we're reminded that God has a good purpose for all the experiences of our life, including our illnesses and infirmities and sufferings. God is sovereign. He knows how to bring good out of all of our trials, both for ourselves and even for those around us. The infirmity of the flesh which Paul experienced was not pleasant for him. And if it's indeed the thorn in the flesh of 2 Corinthians 12, we know how much he desired of the Lord that he would take it away from him. But the Lord did not grant him his request. Instead, he promised him sufficient grace for the trial and that he would use it to demonstrate how his power is made perfect in our weakness. And here we are reminded again to trust in the Lord. Trust in him in all of our difficulties and afflictions. And then seek to be an instrument of blessing and of gospel witness to those in the midst of these experiences. Brethren, we are reminded to bow to the sovereignty of God. Bow to his sovereignty. Don't get flustered up and all frustrated when your plans and your wishes do not go according to schedule. Paul, as I mentioned, had not targeted Galatia in his planning, but God sovereignly brought him there through this illness or this infirmity of the flesh. And so too in our lives. It is not wrong to make plans. In fact, we should make plans. But at the same time, we should be very mindful that God's plans may be different from ours, and that we should be willing to let him alter our plans according to his wisdom and power. In the end, his plans and his ways are always the best. Verse 15, Paul goes on to say, "Where is then the blessedness he spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." And so he reminds the Galatians of how they themselves acknowledged that they received a tremendous blessing when Paul was preaching and ministering in their midst. In fact, they had such great love and affection for him that they were even willing to pluck out their own eyes and to give them to him if that were possible. Or to change the analogy to a modern one, if there was an eye surgeon there available to perform an eye transplant for the apostle, the Galatians would have gladly donated their eyes to him. The point that Paul was making is that these Galatians had such great affection for him, they're willing to sacrifice the most tender and precious part of themselves on his behalf. But now all that affection and all that love seems to have disappeared. They all seem to have forgotten the blessings that they received through his ministry. And so he says to them, verse 16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Paul's gospel ministry had not changed. He's still preaching the same gospel. He's still holding on to the same truth. They were the ones who had changed. They were beginning to treat him as an enemy, even though he was telling them the truth. How tragic. And then next, in verses 17 to 18, he shifts his attention to the Judaizers. When he speaks of they, he's referring to these false teachers from Jerusalem. He says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. A little bit difficult to understand, but let's try to unpack the meaning of Paul. The phrase zealously affect you can be translated zealously caught you, or eagerly seek you. So what it means is this: the Judaizers were zealously and eagerly courting the Galatians, just like how a man courts a woman. But like false suitors, they had no real genuine love for them or interest in their welfare. They were really only interested in getting them to become their loyal followers and disciples and even devotees. The phrase that ye might affect them simply means that ye might become zealous for them. Again, what a contrast, isn't it, to the Apostle Paul's ministry? Paul's desire for the Galatians is that they become faithful followers of Christ. But these Judaizers, they desired only that the Galatians become followers of them, or fans, if you like, of the Judaizers. And then the phrase in verse 17, yea, they would exclude you, means that these Judaizers sought to exclude the Gentile Galatians from the exclusive club, as it were, until they were willing to observe all of the Jewish ceremonies, to be circumcised, and to observe the rest of the rites and rituals, and then they would include them in their circle as faithful followers of theirs. Now, there is nothing wrong with being zealous. The question, of course, is what you are zealous about. And in verse 18, Paul says, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, meaning that Paul wanted them to be zealous for good and commendable things, things belonging to Christ and his kingdom. And he wanted them to be zealous for these things, not only when he was present with them, but also when he was absent from them. Again, great contrast to the Judaizers. Paul is not seeking fame and glory and a place of importance for himself. The Judaizers, however, were. They were concerned about getting all the attention and all the praises of men while they were present. But when they left and when they moved on to another place, they couldn't care less about the people that they had left behind. But Paul, in contrast, was full of love and concern for the Galatians. In verse 19, he expresses that deep, deep love and concern for them. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again unto Christ, be formed in you. My little children, a term of great endearment and affection. Paul was their spiritual father in the sense that he was the one who brought them to Christ. But in addition to being their spiritual father, Paul pictures himself, verse 19, as their spiritual mother who is laboring in the pains of childbirth over them. For what purpose? Until Christ be formed in them. And this is the goal. This is the end of his ministry and of all his faithful and even painful labors for them. He desires to see the Galatian Christians transformed into the image of Christ. He longs to see Christ take shape in their lives. Christ-likeness in their character is what he was laboring and even struggling for. As one commentator says, the goal of every pastor is not the favor of men, but the formation of Christ. Or as John Calvin himself puts it, if ministers wish to be something, let them labor to form Christ, not themselves, in their hearers. And this process of forming Christ or a Christ-like character in the believer can sometimes be a very difficult and trying process, requiring great effort, even pain and agony on the part of the one who ministers, which is why Paul likens it here to the birthing process in the spiritual realm. And finally, in verse 20, he says, I desire to be present with you now to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Paul desired to be physically present with them right there and then, so that he could change his voice, that is, to adjust his tone or his voice according to what he saw. And here we're reminded, too, of the limitations of writing letters and of other long-distance methods of communication and of the need for personal contact in ministry. Now, it's clear that the Apostle Paul was very perplexed about them. He didn't quite know what to make of the situation. The phrase, I stand in doubt, is just one word in the Greek, and it means perplexed. It means not knowing what to do. It means even to be at one's wit's end. But isn't it comforting, brethren, to those of us who are called to minister, and in a sense, all of us here are called to minister in various capacities and at various times? Isn't it comforting to all of us to know that even the mighty Apostle Paul could be perplexed and could be at a loss as to what to do and to how to proceed in his ministry to the Galatians? Pastor teacher Dr. John MacArthur writes, every Christian worker experiences times when he comes to an impasse. He finds his own resources are completely exhausted. After saying and doing everything he knows to say and do, those he's trying to help, sometimes believers, sometimes unbelievers, remain completely out of reach and even turn against him. And perhaps some of us as parents have experienced or are experiencing something like that. And no matter what you say or what you do, you just can't seem to get through to your child. Or perhaps you're reaching out to a particular brother or sister in Christ who is backsliding or who's in need of ministry, and you arrive at an impasse, a war. Nothing seems to get through. Well, what should you do in such a situation? Well, first, we need to recognize and remember that we are utterly helpless. And we have no resources in ourselves. Even the Apostle Paul could come to his wit's end. How much more us? But second, like the Apostle Paul, we passionately plead with that person and seek to move not away from, but towards him or her. My little children, he says, how I wish I could be with you right now. That's the direction, or if you like, that's the vector of love. Love moves toward that person, not away from him or her. But finally, and most importantly, we need to cry out to the Lord for that person and trust the Lord to do what is best. No doubt, an important aspect of Paul's laboring and anguish of childbirth until Christ be formed in them involved prayer, intense prayer, pleading with God on behalf of these Galatian Christians. That is what we can do. That is what we should do. All right, so this evening we've considered the apostles' strong warning to the Galatians not to return to legalism, and we've also considered his passionate plea to them flowing out of a heart of deep affection, love, and even perplexity. As we close, I'd like to briefly point out from this passage three characteristics of a true child of God. Three characteristics of a true child of God. And purpose for that is twofold. First, so that all of us here can examine ourselves whether we are true believers or not. And secondly, so that we who are true believers would not be so foolish as to slip back into spiritual slavery and bondage like what the Galatians were doing. Examine ourselves and don't be so foolish as to slip back to spiritual slavery. So what are these three characteristics of a true child of God? Well, first, The true child of God knows God, and more importantly, is known of God. He knows God, and he is known by God. Not just mere head knowledge or a theoretical or detached kind of knowledge about God, but a personal, ongoing, living, breathing knowledge of God. A close communion and fellowship with the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A constant awareness that we know him, we love him, only because he first loved us and knew us from all eternity. May I ask you this evening, do you know God? Do you experience an ongoing and living and loving relationship with the true God? Or is your knowledge of him merely academic, historical, and impersonal? And are you conscious and consciously reminding yourself that you know him only because he first knew you? So that's the first thing. The true child of God knows God and is known of God. But secondly, the true child of God enjoys the word of God. He enjoys the word of God. And we see this particularly from verses 12 to 16, where Paul describes how the Galatians first received his ministry during his first mission trip there. Verse 15 speaks of the blessedness that they received when they first heard the preaching of the gospel. Even though Paul was suffering some great infirmity that disfigured him, made him look very ugly, nevertheless, they did not despise him. On the contrary, they received him as an angel or a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus himself, meaning to say that they gave to Paul the kind of welcome that they would have given the Lord Jesus Christ had he come in person to them. And the reason for this warm welcome is not merely that they loved Paul as a person. I'm sure they did. They did, but much more than that. They recognized that he was an official herald or messenger of Christ. And so they gladly received his ministry, even the ministry of the Word of God. And so the second characteristic of a true child of God is that he or she receives and enjoys and delights in the Word of God. But thirdly and finally, the true child of God is one who is being formed or transformed into the image of the Son of God. Verse 19, until Christ be formed in you. Earlier in verse 12, Paul says, be as I am, for I am or I have become as ye are. Again, remember that Paul was not interested in making clones or disciples of himself. Rather, he was seeking to make disciples for Christ, having Christ's character and image stamped upon them, and they formed more and more into the character and image of the Lord Jesus. That is the goal. That is the end. That is the purpose of all ministry, whether private or public, whether personal or ecclesiastical. And that should be the desire of every one of us each day, that increasingly Christ may be formed in us, and that we would be resembling more and more and manifesting more and more of him to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen.